The following message on Hebrews 13, verse 4, is the 69th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 23, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Say an exhortation if you're reading the King James or the New King James. It does not appear as an exhortation, and yet I trust I'll be able to carry your judgment in just a few minutes that indeed, though our English version or some of our English versions read this simply as a statement, that it is in fact an exhortation directed to the people of God. I'm reading the New King James, which says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This statement is made, of course, in the midst of a series of exhortations, all of which, by way of application, have to do with the overarching duty of the Christian to persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ. And we have seen that in the opening verses of chapter 13, that the first exhortation is to let brotherly love continue. A brotherly love that is to be manifested in the graces of hospitality and benevolence. But now the theme changes, even as it does once more when we come to verse 5 and then again in verse 7. And so there are a series of exhortations, all of which have to do with the practical outworking of a persevering attachment to Christ through the gospel. And here, the issue is that of marriage. And in order to appreciate perhaps the significance of this passage in its original setting, that is, in the generation in which this letter was written, perhaps it would be helpful to understand something of the variety of mistaken views of sex and marriage current among the Jews in the first century A.D. Some of these ideas have continued down to our day in various forms, but we know from documents that are current with the time of the New Testament that there were certain views of sex and marriage that were contrary to a biblical worldview of these things that were current in the Jewish community. And in making the statement in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, or let marriage be had honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In understanding that in its setting, consider, first of all, that some in that historical setting regarded all sexual activity, including that between married people, as unclean. There were those in that day, and that attitude prevails in certain circles even to our day, that all sexual activity, including that between married people, is unclean. And thus there were many in that day who committed themselves, many amongst the Jewish people, who committed themselves to living in celibate singleness, or at least to living with abstinence within marriage. And it's very interesting that the New English Bible, when it comes to translate 1 Corinthians 7:36, if you'll turn to that passage, in a passage dealing with the question of what is permitted with reference to marriage, we have the statement as it's translated in the New King James: "But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry." This is a text that is very difficult in interpretation, very difficult in translation, and it's no part of my goal today to try to unravel it. But the New English Bible, as it tries to translate this, looking back to a setting in which there were many people who were living in marriage, though living in celibacy, we have them translating this verse this way. But if any man has a partner in celibacy, not a virgin, but the term they translated as partner in celibacy, and feels that he is behaving properly towards her or improperly towards her, let them marry. And so this idea that it was a superior spiritual state, even if married, to live in celibacy was very prevalent in that culture. Some regarded marriage as a hindrance to a contemplative life, or as a hindrance to serving God with undivided attention. And of course that idea still prevails in our day amongst the Roman Catholic clergy, the folk in the monasteries who are sworn to a vow of celibacy. But the idea that that any kind of indulgence of the flesh, whether it's sexual or otherwise, hinders one's capacity and opportunity to meditate on the things of God, or hinders one in serving God with an undivided attention. And there were even those, apparently, in the first century who were forbidding to marry. If you'll recall 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Beginning with verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And so what follows in terms of description is not a description of Orthodox Christianity. This kind of behavior was seen as a marker of a heterodox or heretical Christianity. But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, that is, some will be guilty of the sin of apostasy, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so there are certain practices which folk would propose as being in accord with sound doctrine. And given the examples that are given here, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, it seems very likely that this idea or these ideas had a Jewish origin, and that along with Jewish food laws, that some were pressing this idea that marriage is a second-class institution. It is not God's will for His people, and therefore, if you're really godly, you'll abstain from these things to be able to give yourself more to the service of God. And Paul says that this is a doctrine of demons. This is not according to a knowledge of the truth, but this is rather an indication of someone who has departed from the faith and someone who has given heed not to the spirit of truth, but to deceiving or deceitful spirits. Well, there were those in that day who either forbade marriage or themselves abstained from marriage. The Essenes, the group of Jewish people who lived generally around the Dead Sea, at least as far as the remains that we have of their communities, the Essenes generally abstained from marriage as part of their discipline as soldiers preparing for the imminent holy war against the enemies of God. The Essenes very much had a sense of the imminent coming of Messiah. And they believed that when Messiah came, it would be their part to take up arms against the Romans most specifically, but also against all who had been in complicity with the Romans, which meant a great majority in their minds of their Jewish countrymen. And so as part of their discipline preparing themselves for this war, they believed that it was necessary that they abstain from marriage. Others, though not condemning marriage, again, regarded celibacy as a more sanctified life. And again, we have down to our present day Catholic priests, nuns, those who go into convents and monasteries to take other forms of, quote, holy orders. But this is not according to the will of God. This is an aberration, as this text very plainly teaches us. But now on the other end of the spectrum, in that culture, especially amongst the Sadducees, that is, those who were the religious liberals, the Sadducees were very flexible folk. The Pharisees could split a hair in order to save a dime. They could split a theological hair. They were lovers of money, as we'll see, God willing, in another service today. And they could split a theological hair in order to make a dime. The Sadducees were lovers of pleasure. And the Sadducees could split a theological hair in order to have their pleasures. And one of the things that the Sadducees did, on the other end of the spectrum from the very strict folk who said no marriage, no sex, on the other end of the spectrum were those who permitted fornication as long as no formal marriage contract or vow was broken. That is, as long as there was no adultery per se. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And some in the Sadducee party said, well, the law says nothing about fornication. As long as no marriage contract or no marriage vow has been broken, then that kind of activity is permitted. Well, you can see that in this kind of setting, how necessary it was that a statement be made to direct God's people in making an ethical or a moral judgment concerning what was very prevalent on two extremes in their culture. And so, addressing that, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all. That is, it is not a second class or even a sinful lifestyle. Marriage is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled, there's nothing unclean about sex within marriage. And then notice, both fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Not just adulterers, but fornicators and adulterers. Now, as I've indicated, there's a difference of translation in our English versions. The King James, the New King James, supplies a present indicative. There's no verb in the original text. It simply says, marriage, honorable and all. But there's no verb. And that's very common in New Testament writings at various places, that the verb will be supplied by the reader. That the verb will be understood from the context. Depending on the kind of material it is, if it's simply straight narrative, you would supply a present tense verb, something is. If it's not straight narrative, but is a series of commands or exhortations, then you were meant to supply something else, either an imperative or a subjunctive, some other way of expressing those ideas. Well, here, the King James and the New King James adds the present indicative. That is, simply, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. Statement of fact. The American Standard Version supplies the imperative. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. Well, which is it? Is it a simple statement of fact, or is there an exhortation here? A duty implied, even in the form of words that is given. I want to suggest to you that it's an exhortation, and that the American Standard Version, with its translation, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, it's very difficult to translate the phrase over into English because we have no third person imperative. We only have a second person imperative. You do this. You do that. The Greeks had a third person imperative, and the best we can translate it, at least, most translators will take it as a permissive, let someone do something. I think probably the best way to translate it is must. To turn it into that kind of phrase, marriage must be had in honor among all, and the bed must be undefiled. But in any case, in verse 5, you have an almost identical construction. In verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. The New King James translates. They're translating it as an imperative, but there's no verb there. It simply says, conduct without covetousness, or literally, without love of silver. Conduct without love of silver. You have to supply the verb. And here the same translators have supplied an imperative and not an indicative. Well, that's all to say that I think that to be consistent in the context, we would need to translate verse 4, marriage must be honorable, or let marriage be honorable among all, and let the bed be undefiled. Now the term honorable, what does that mean? Whether we're dealing with a statement of fact or a command, what is meant by the term honorable? Or as the ASV translates, let it be had in honor. Well, the term that is used here, and you see this in the variety of its use in the New Testament, the term signifies that which warrants high esteem. When we think of something that is honorable, what we're saying, and this is what the word means in the Greek language as well, is something that warrants high esteem, something to be treated above and beyond the ordinary. For example, we find in Acts 5 and verse 34, it's used with reference to the Pharisaic teacher Gamaliel. Acts 5 and verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. The word here literally speaks more of his just being an ordinary rabbi. It means he was held in the highest esteem. He was one of the key rabbis in Israel. He wasn't just one rabbi among equals. He was among the chief rabbis. And that's the idea. He was a man who was held in the highest esteem by the people of Israel. You find the term used in Revelation 18:12, and the term's translated precious there, of precious stones. And when we think of things like diamonds and emeralds and rubies, etc., when we use the term precious, what we're saying is we hold them, at least as to their value, if not as to their beauty, in the highest esteem. It's not like picking up a piece of limestone. You can pick up a piece of limestone, and you can pick up a piece of flint, and you're probably going to be more impressed with the flint than the limestone. But if you pick up a diamond and put it beside those two, then you're in a totally different universe. All right? So the idea of a precious stone, limestone's not precious. We walk by it all the time and pay no attention to it. Flint is useful in ways that limestone isn't, but we still don't regard it as precious. But a diamond is precious. It's very valuable, and we hold it in great honor. And we use such things, don't we, to communicate that we highly esteem someone. How many of you men gave your wife a limestone ring for her engagement ring? I wouldn't have dared try that. Would have been in big trouble. All right. Honorable. Highly esteemed. It's a term that's used in 2 Peter 1:4 of the precious promises of God. It's used in 1 Peter 1:19 of the precious blood of Christ. The word speaks of that which is to be highly regarded. And here, it is applied to the institution of marriage. It's in the same universe of value as things that are precious. Things that are highly valuable. Things that are honorable. Let marriage be had in honor among all. Now, why is that? What is there about marriage that makes it an institution to be treated with honor amongst all? Not everyone values diamonds. Not everyone values rabbis. can guarantee you that. But what is it that makes marriage so special? That the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he is addressing these Hebrew Christians and warning them against the doctrines of demons that would be associated with a falling away from the truth. What was it about marriage? Well, that's not hard to answer because the Bible's very explicit, isn't it? We are told at its most basic level that God instituted marriage at the very beginning of creation. He instituted marriage in order to meet a need of man. A need that God perceived would be universal. And here, of course, the text is Genesis 2, verses 18 and following. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, what was there about this action of God that was so important? Did Adam need a beast of burden? Did he need someone to carry the wood and to haul the water? Did he need someone to cook for him? Did he need someone to clean for him? Did he need someone to plow for him? No. Most of those things could have been done with other creatures, not the cooking. Some illustrations go too far. But he didn't need a wife because he needed someone to carry the wood and to haul the water. He could put the water on the back of a donkey, he could put the wood on the back of an ox. He had those things. He didn't need an extra pair of arms and a strong back. What did he need? He needed someone who was an image bearer of God, who was like him, who could relate to him at every level as an image bearer of God. At the level of communication, he could talk to the animals, but they couldn't talk back. He could explain his world to the animals, but they wouldn't have understood. They would have had no delight in the things that he saw. They had no aesthetic sensitivities. He could speak of things moral to a cow, but the cow wouldn't get it. At a great variety of levels, as human beings, we have capacities that can only be fulfilled in the end of the day in a way that is satisfying when there are others who have capacities like that, who can relate to what's going on, right? Well, that's what marriage is all about, folks. At its most basic level, there was a need that God knew existed. Even in a perfect world, how much more does that need exist in an imperfect world? It is not good that the man be alone. And so the institution of marriage was created to meet that need, to help the man to fulfill his capacity as an image bearer of God, with all that that implied, including fulfillment of the task that God had given him of dominion over the heavens and the earth. All right, secondly, marriage is a means that God has used to lay the foundation of human society. Marriage is the most basic unit of human society. John Brown has a wonderful passage that I'd like to share with you on this very point. He says, "The family is the elementary form of human society, the germ of nations and churches, and the relation in which families originate is the foundation of all other human relations. The institution which forms that relation must, of course, be of peculiar importance. And that institution is of direct divine appointment and is nearly coeval, that is, existing at the same time as the existence of the human race. Almost at the very beginning of Adam's existence, marriage has existed. In its primitive and only legitimate form, Brown says it is the union of one man and one woman for life, and just in proportion as it has preserved this form, has it served its purpose. In distinguishing man from the brute creation, in excluding the disorders of licentiousness, and in cultivating the best affections of the heart. It has been well said that whatever there is of virtue, honor, order, or comeliness among men, whatever is praiseworthy and useful in all societies, economical, ecclesiastical, or political, all depends on this institution, the family. And the marriage is the heart of the family. And so God has instituted marriage. Why is marriage so important? Why is it honorable to be had in honor by all? Because it is the very foundation of every other human relationship. And then, of course, marriage has the peculiar function, unlike any other institution that God has created, marriage has the peculiar function of illustrating the relationship between Christ and His church. If you'll consider with me Ephesians 5. I trust you know this passage well. I'll simply read a portion of it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then, of course, the passage goes on. Paul says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's telling us that marriage has that peculiar place, that peculiar function amongst human institutions of reflecting the glory of the relationship between Christ and the church. Let marriage be had in honor among all. Why? Because of the place that God has assigned it as a symbol in His redemptive economy. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is to be regarded as honorable. It is a primary means. It is the primary means appointed by God for preventing the sins of fornication and adultery. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But now the point of the passage is, my point in taking you to the passage, is that marriage has been instituted as the primary means appointed by God for preventing the sins of fornication and adultery. Now, far from being then a second-class institution, far from being a dispensable institution, marriage is to be highly regarded among all. And it is to be prayerfully sought by all whom God has not given the special grace of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says that each has his gift from God. I myself could wish that all men were even as I, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. Paul recognized that a life of celibate singleness was not a natural life. It would require grace. Special grace, even a gift from God to be able to live in that state. And I'm sure some of us have known folk whom God had given a gift of celibate singleness. Now, most of us have known more folk that thought they had it that didn't. But some of us have known people that it's evident over the course of their lives. I'm thinking of one lady back in the church in New Jersey whom God has evidently given the gift of celibate singleness. And yet, it's also a gift to live within the bonds of marriage. One has one gift, another has another. And so both are gifts. But nonetheless, marriage is not a second hand, or a second class, rather, dispensable institution. It is to be highly regarded among all, and I would suggest to you, be prayerfully sought out by all whom God has not given the special grace of self-control. Now, Brown has already indicated in his comments the kind of marriage which is honorable, that which has the warrant of God's word, obviously is the kind that is honorable. And what is that? It's between one man and one woman according to the creation model. Polygamy is never commended in the Bible. Polygamy is never commended by God. There were periods of history where God tolerated polygamy, but it's never been commended in the Word of God. And something more than simply divine toleration at certain points of history ought to be our guide. Marriage is clearly commended. Likewise, marriage was not to be within certain limits of family relationship. And you find that principle in the book of Leviticus, that there were certain boundaries that were to be set against the sin of incest. And of course, certainly not between members of the same sex or gender. Homosexuality is roundly condemned in the Scripture, in spite of all of the contorted efforts made by liberal theologians in our day to somehow write those texts out of the Bible. But those texts are very plain. They're not capable of being contorted in the ways that some have tried. And in point of fact, not only is homosexual intercourse immoral, but certainly homosexual marriages, which is becoming the rage of our day, is certainly contrary to the Word of God. Marriage is the one honorable means by which God permits the physical union of persons, and this applies to all persons. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. Undefiled by anything that is plainly contrary to the Word of God, and that evidently includes homosexuality. Let it be undefiled. Sexual relations are to be had only within the bounds of the marriage relationship, and within those bounds there is to be fidelity to one's God-given mate. Outside of marriage, there is no liberty in these matters. Sometimes you hear, I hear conversations, not amongst the people here, but I can remember back in my seminary days, being in an ethics class and hearing a conversation between students as to whether certain kinds of sexual activity outside of marriage was a matter of Christian liberty. Whether masturbation, for example, was a matter of Christian liberty. Well, these things are not a matter of Christian liberty. The Bible is very plain. Outside of marriage, there is no liberty in these things. And within marriage, there is to be no intrusion. We are to guard against the intrusion of any outsider and indeed any outside influence. It's not enough for us to keep strangers out of our marriage beds. We need to keep the world's ideas out of our marriage beds as well. We need to keep the culture out of our marriage beds as well. Because the world's view of sex is take. Take. That is not a Christian view of the marriage bed. The Christian view of the marriage bed is give. Give and you shall receive, but give. But the world has only one ethic. Take. Okay? Does that make sense? Let the bed be undefiled. Not merely by a stranger who doesn't belong there. An adulterer who doesn't belong there. But worldly ideas don't belong there either. Okay. There's a powerful motive that follows in our text. We turn back to Hebrews 13. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Very powerful motive. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The Bible is very explicit at a great many places on this point. We think of Galatians chapter 5. You'll recall in that text, in setting out the works of the flesh over against the fruits of the Spirit, we read that in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and look at the first two, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, etc. But the first two, adultery and fornication. And notice what is said. Look at the company it keeps. Uncleanness. That is sexual perversion. Uncleanness. Sexual perversion. Lewdness. What's lewdness? Making an exhibition of oneself. Walking around with your body parts exposed. Our teenage girls walking around like rock stars. That's lewdness. men going about in pants so tight that it leaves nothing for the imagination. That's lewdness. Displaying oneself. Idolatry. It's the same category as worshiping a false god. And in a sense it is, isn't it? Sorcery. Hatred. What a vile thing hatred is. Not just righteous hatred, but unprincipled hatred. What a vile thing it is. How much evil has unprincipled hatred caused in the earth? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That's quite a company, isn't it? Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not that they're going to be as carnal Christians allowed to come into heaven and live in a lower suburb of heaven. Now that's the modern evangelical view. Let Christ be your Savior, but you can be your Lord, and you can do all of these things. And all it will prove is that you're not Spirit-filled. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul does not say that those who practice these things will inherit less in the kingdom of God. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No portion as a joint heir with Christ. No reward as an adopted child of God. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, a text that we considered some weeks ago in one of our evening services. Beginning in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There's another underscoring of that principle, that we are not to relate to our spouse in the way the world relates to its spouses. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 5, the earlier part of that chapter, beginning in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you act like a son of disobedience, you're going to be judged as a son of disobedience. Don't be deceived with empty words. Don't let someone put you in the category of, quote, carnal Christian. God does not recognize that terminology. It doesn't have its origin in the Word of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. How much more shameful to do those things, to even speak of these things. But don't be deceived, Paul says. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience for these things. The Bible is very plain. It gives as a powerful motive for obeying the admonition, let marriage be had in honor, and let the bed be undefiled. For, the writer says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, what relationship does this have to the sin of apostasy? Remember, everything in this chapter is ultimately illustrating or connected to the larger admonition of the letter, which is that we persevere in attachment to Christ and do everything we can to avoid the sin of apostasy, that is, turning away from Christ. What has this got to do with that? Well, remember back in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Remember the case of Esau. And this may help us to understand what's coming next. In the morning service, we're going to continue in chapter 13 with verses 5 and 6. And remember in the case of Esau, what were the two things that the Bible here indicated were the signs of his profaneness? Well, the two indicators of his profaneness was his sexual ethics and his concern for material comfort. Those were the great indicators of his profaneness. His sexual ethics and his overarching concern above every other concern for material comfort, so much so that he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so what the writer here says about our sexual ethics is designed, this exhortation is designed to keep us away from the sin of apostasy. There is no surer door to the sin of apostasy than sexual immorality. No surer door. And some of us have lived long enough to see men walk through that door to their eternal ruin. I can right now think of two men that I used to regard as colleagues in the ministry who are apostates from the faith. And it began by their walking through the door of sexual immorality. One man, I know as a matter of fact, has even taken the position that his children, he used to preach the gospel, and if I were to call his name, every one of you, I think, would know him, now takes the position and fights his wife. He does not want his children catechized in the Christian faith. Does not want his children raised in the Christian faith. And this man used to stand in pulpits and preach free grace, brethren, and used to profess adherence to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And some of you have heard him preach. I don't know where it started with him in the specifics. Whether it started with Playboy magazine or the internet or just not keeping his eyes to himself when he should not have been looking at someone he should not have been looking at. But before he was done, he made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. All for moments of pleasure. Beware the door of sexual immorality. It is as straight a line to apostasy as is conceivable. Well, our time has expired. As I indicated in the morning service and then again tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6, the subject of Christian contentment. Well, let's pray that God would give us grace to embrace the things that we've heard about marriage and about our duty to walk in purity and in holiness in these matters. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, what a slippery slope sexual immorality is. How quickly it plunges men into perdition. And we pray, Father, that there would be none among us. Lord, do work in our hearts. Help us to keep our hearts above all that we guard. For out of it are the issues of life. Lord, we pray that not one of us would be toying with sexual sins. That not one of us would be looking at things we should not be looking at or dallying with things that we should not be dallying with. Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you and to be faithful in dealing with one another, that we not be as Esau, that we would not be fornicators and adulterers and so ruin our souls. Our Father, look with mercy upon us. We do pray that you will bless mightily your people within in the institution of marriage. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to each and every one of your people. Lord, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you for his grace. And we thank you, Lord, for his mercy, which has caused us to differ and which gives us the delight in the truth. We ask for your mercies now that you will seal these lessons to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.